We're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the second set. There's a total of four groups, if you would, of plagues, but we're going to be looking at the second set. The first set, the first, the second, and the third plagues, as we read. And if you remember, the first plague was the blood, that the water that became blood. The second plague was the frogs. And the third plague was the lice. And these plagues that God had revealed before were specifically to everyone. The Egyptians, the Jews, everyone was affected by these plagues. And it was important for us to understand that before we came to Christ, we were all under bondage through these types of things. We were all dealing with these issues. And perhaps you remember that the first plague, the blood, revealed death. The second plague, the frogs, revealed the lies of the enemy and the lies that we believe and the lies that we tell ourselves. And the third plague, the lice, revealed the curse of sin and how we were all under these issues. And so the Lord, he revealed by doing this to both the Jews and the Egyptians that we were all guilty. But at this point, something changed. If you remember, at the end of chapter 8, verse 19, if you would, it says here, "Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." Now, the Jews believed in God, and even Pharaoh's magicians believed that this was at least one of the gods. And so now we have a turning point. The first three, those affected everyone in the land, Jew and Gentile alike, because God was making a point. The Jews were no better than the Gentiles in their sin and in being marked out for death and in their believing in lies and following lies and repeating lies. We were all in the same boat, but here becomes the defining factor. The Jews, because they had chosen to follow God, even in their sin, God had mercy on them because they believed in him and they trusted in him and they followed him. So the next group of plagues, plague 4, 5, and 6, are not going to affect the Jews. Matter of fact, the Jews are going to be blessed while the Egyptians are cursed. Now, these plagues are what we would call the plagues of man, because they specifically target man and his works and the product of his works. The first plagues represented what man was about in his sin and the blood and the lies and the lice, which covered and made everything just nasty, and the frogs. Those all revealed man's sin and his shame and his inability to be perfect. But now we're going to look at man and his works and what is the product of his works. And we're going to look at what is the result of his works. And we're going to look at what is the idea behind his works and how useless they are, how pointless they are. And God is going to reveal to them in this attempt to give them an opportunity to repent. He's going to reveal to them how vain and pointless their lives really are. And this, I think, is one of the most heard excuses, one of the most used excuses when you're evangelizing. And that is, well, I'm a pretty good person. See, God just revealed through the first three plagues how awful we are, didn't he? Now comes the second excuse that man has. The first excuse is that man is okay by himself and God has already revealed, no, you're all messed up. The second three plagues, much as in evangelism, deal with the fact that man believes that he can work his way into heaven. Man believes that by saying a certain amount of prayers, that by doing a certain amount of things, by accomplishing this level or quality of life, that God would have to let him into heaven. And there are many churches built around this idea. There are many places where you can say 15 Santa Marias and 100 Our Fathers, and that might get you into heaven, they think. There are people who baptize the dead. There are churches out there, like the Mormon church, who actually baptize dead people. Now, they don't actually take the dead body into the water. But what they do is they nominate someone and they say, okay, you can baptize the dead. You're going to baptize your family. We're going to baptize you, and we're going to put their names in your front pocket, and you're going to go into the water and be baptized for them so that they don't have to burn in hell or that they don't have to perish. There are other churches, like the Catholic Church, who try to pray people out of purgatory. They think that by the multitude of their prayers and their works at the wake, that they can actually get people out of hell. There are other churches who believe that if you tithe this much, or if you pray this much, or if you do this many things, that you might be saved apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so here he's going to explain to us very clearly, very evidently, that the works of man are futile in their attempt to draw near to God and escape punishment. The first one was that we were all scheduled for death. We were all scheduled for punishment. We all had an appointment with destruction, if you would. Now, the second group talk about the fact that we can't work our way out of this. We can't work our way out of our sin and the destruction that has been appointed to us. The only way out is to have a relationship with God. And he's going to make that very stark contrast as we look at these next three of the plagues. The final three plagues, before we get to the last plague is in its own category. But the final three plagues represent how God is doing all of this. These aren't just natural phenomena. You're going to notice here, all three of these plagues could have been considered, at first glance, natural phenomena. But they weren't, and we'll see why. So starting here in chapter 9, well, we're going to look at first chapter 8, verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, and that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. Now, you'll notice that word flies is italicized in most of your Bibles, and it simply means, the original says, and there will be swarms. It never necessarily says flies, so it could have been all kinds of things. You know, we have June bugs, and we have grasshoppers, and they have locusts in the Middle East. And if you thought of the gnats, the fruit flies, the regular flies, the biting horse flies, have you ever seen one of those or been bitten by one of those? You can talk about a lot of flying insects, right? Have you ever walked into like a little group of gnats that are flying everywhere? You know, I think the bigger ones are easier to deal with than the smaller ones. You know what I'm talking about? The grasshoppers, you put something over your head and then you can weed them out. But if you have those little tiny flying bugs, you know, the ones I'm talking about, or right in the beginning of summer or spring, they're flying in these little swarms in front of your house and you're walking around not thinking, la 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 la, as you're singing. You take a breath of these bugs and they line your throat and you're trying to gag yourself because it's so gross that you've got a lung full of bugs that are now drowning in your saliva. Yeah, and you can imagine how horrible that would be. Now imagine just swarms upon swarms upon swarms upon swarms of bugs. We've had June bugs before, Moses. Psst. We got this. Right. And it says here, and also the ground on which they stand. So everything is going to be covered. And that in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. In order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all of the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh said, he called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abominations of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Now intercede for me. So Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord. Then the swarms of the flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh. Not today. I'll do it tomorrow. I love that. From his servants and from the people, but let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. So Pharaoh's a big fat liar. And you'll notice a couple of things. Really, this plague is interesting. This mixture, this multitude of animals that are flying around, we're not exactly sure what it was. It could have just been bugs. It could have been bugs and then the bats and the insects. You know, the bats would probably be having a field day with all these bugs that are there. So you have all kinds of things. We're not sure exactly what it was, but there were so many flying things that it covered the ground. It covered every person. No one could eat. No one could drink. You couldn't open your mouth to breathe. You couldn't do anything. Now, can you imagine Moses walking in before Pharaoh? And there's just, it's like there's a sphere around him of clean air. When he walks in, it's like he has a force field around him, and nothing's on him. And nothing is on Aaron. And nothing is on the ground at their feet. Wherever they're at, everything's clear. But there's Pharaoh sitting there on his throne, with all of these bugs and all of this stuff attached to him. And everyone is looking at Moses and Aaron thinking, what is going on with them? There's not a bug on them. There's nothing flying around them. So as there's bugs flying everywhere and everybody's, I mean, could you imagine if it was a huge swarm of mosquitoes? And everybody's now swollen up and completely irritated. Oh, man, that'd be nasty. And so there they are, and there's Moses and Aaron. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. This was way worse than the lice. See, these swarms were made up not only of flies, but all kinds of insects. And, you know, in Psalm 78:45, it said this. He sent diverse sorts of flies. So flying insects is the idea. And, you know, the psalm informs us of their devastating effects when it says they devoured them. So it's not just regular irritating bugs, but bugs that bite. So I'm imagining this huge swarm of mosquitoes. Big ones, small ones, biting flies. Remember one time I was in Nicaragua and I went to the outhouse and a biting fly that big bit me. Oh, it was bad. Right on my leg. It swelled up really big and it hurt for weeks. Oh, it was horrible. Now, can you imagine these people out there and there's just all these biting flies and they're biting them and their faces are all swollen up, and they look like a 13-year-old who had way too much chocolate, you know, and just broke out all over their body. And no amount of cream or ointment, no amount of incense could drive these bugs away, and there they are, just completely messed up. And they're being consumed. They're being consumed by their own works. See, I'd like you to write on that first line, the Lord's plague here reveals pointless suffering. Pointless suffering. The Egyptians have had now many opportunities to let the people go and to understand that God is God. That's all God wanted. Any of the Egyptians could have joined the Jews and gone with them. Matter of fact, Pharaoh could have done what the previous Pharaoh did. Don't you remember how God blessed the previous Pharaoh? Because he honored God, he honored Jacob, he honored Joseph, he honored the Israelites. And because of that, God, remember what his promise was, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That's why the United States has been so blessed, by the way, up until recently. Because we've always been Israel's number one ally. Always. More than any other nation in the world, we've been there for them. We've given them the military tech. We've protected them. And it's only been in this presidency that we've begun to walk away from Israel. And then we've noticed how our country has just gone to shambles so very quickly. You know, I don't talk a whole lot about politics. I'm not really interested in trying to revive a dead horse. But at the same time, the Bible is very clear. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I want to challenge you, when you go to the polls, you make sure that you're asking yourself, is this a person who's going to help Israel? Is this a person who's going to support Israel? Is this a person who's going to have good relations with Israel? Anti-Semitism is rising in our country at an alarming rate. These are all bad signs. Because God said very specifically, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. Now here's Pharaoh, and they're cursing Israel. And it didn't have to happen. They could have gotten out of this very quickly and easily by just accepting the fact that God was the only God, and we better let these people worship him. Now, God promised that they would only go 3 days and then return back. Remember that was the original promise? That means that if Pharaoh would have let the people go, they would have had to come back. God would have been that God would have kept his word. Isn't that interesting? That God would have brought Israel back and left them there for a little while longer. We're not sure how long. Maybe even used Pharaoh to help establish Israel, to help the Israelites get the people out of the land of Canaan and help to bankroll them starting this new nation, and blessed him the entire time. Maybe God would have done that. But they didn't. You know, there's so many things in our lives that we suffer through and we deal with, and we suffer pointlessly or in vain. We suffer hopelessly when we didn't have to. Not all suffering is bad. And let me explain this very clearly before you start believing that all suffering is due to sin. Because even the disciples said, look at Jesus, there's this guy who's messed up. Now, who sinned? Him or his parents, that he would be born this way? And Jesus said, neither he or his parents sinned, but that the power of God be revealed in his life. That is why he is like this. And then James went on to say in the first chapter of his epistle, James said, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be patient, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There are sorrows and there are suffering that bring forth good things. There is a such thing as good suffering. Now, no suffering is good if you look at it in an overall perspective. Jesus died on the cross. That's a good thing for us. Is it good that he had to die on the cross? No, that's because of our pointless and ridiculous sin. But it's good that he did die on the cross, because the product of that was salvation for anyone who believes in him, that they would not perish but have everlasting life. So there's two ways to look at suffering. Suffering is the eventual product of sin. But sometimes suffering can bring forth life. Stephen's suffering when he was stoned to death brought life to a whole generation of believers in the first century. And as we look at suffering, you know, sometimes God, he's going to allow you to go through things. He's going to allow you to suffer. I like to exercise when I have a chance. And when I exercise, when I ride my bicycle, I'll ride and I'll try to go 20 or 30 or 40, sometimes even 50. I've gone up to 70 miles at one time. And when you're going that far, you get a few miles in. I remember when we would ride a couple summers ago, a bunch of the guys were riding. We were riding all the way down to the beach on Fridays. And what we found was that as we would leave from up here, and we'd get maybe 2 or 3 miles, and you'd be tired. Oh, you'd be so tired. You just wouldn't want to go. It's only 2 or 3 miles. It's not even a tenth of the way there. And your body's worn out, because now you've used all of the extra carbohydrates and glucose in your bloodstream and all the easy-to-access energy stores that you have. They're all gone. and you have to push for another 2 or 3 miles through that tiredness, through that pain, that suffering, if you would. And then your body switches over and it starts burning the stored fat and the stored energies that you had, of which I have enough, to probably go 300 miles. And it now allows you to go much, much further, and it's very productive. And from that point on, it's called your second wind. Now you're ready to go. You know, you're ready to push forward, and you can go faster and farther, and you can do it a lot better. You know, in the Christian walk, there's times like that where God sets us up and we get started and we're like, yeah, this is easy. Let's get running and we're going fast. And then all of a sudden we get winded real quick and we're like, oh, this is horrible. I can't take this. Man, this is hard being a Christian. And we have struggles and we have people who are leaving us and telling us they don't want to be our friends anymore. And we have bosses who are telling us that if we don't stop being a Christian or at least adhering to our beliefs that we're going to be fired. Or we have school teachers that are telling us that we're never going to make it through this class if we don't stop writing about Jesus. And we get winded. And God says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Endure. Hopeful and cheerful endurance is what trials should produce in your life. God, I don't care what the cost is. I started this race and I am going to finish it. That's what Paul said. I have run the race. I've run my course. I've finished the race. Are you tired? Are you going through something in your life today? There is a such thing as meaningful suffering. There is a such thing as meaningful suffering. All the missionaries who go out and they suffer through the trials of being a missionary, you know what? They have meaningful suffering. There are people out there who are loving Christ and they're being tortured in Jesus' name, and that's meaningful suffering. There are men and women standing up for Jesus in their workplaces and in their schools and in their families, and they're being persecuted for it, even in the United States, and that is meaningful suffering. There are men and women who have diseases and issues, but they're bringing Jesus the glory through those, and those are meaningful suffering. And if you're dealing with a hard situation in your life, you need to take a second glance and say, am I suffering with meaning? Is this working together for good because I love God and I'm called according to his purposes? Is this producing a patient and faithful walk? Is this producing a vision to follow the Lord no matter what the cost? Is this producing joy and peace, long suffering in my life? That is productive, meaningful suffering. And if you're going through a hard time, don't bicker and complain. Don't argue and fight with the Lord about it. Don't tell everybody how horrible your life is. But go before the Lord and say, God, I will give you my life. I will have the joy and the peace that surpasses all understanding. And when people look at my life, they're going to see you reflected through me. But you see, the suffering that the Egyptians were going through was not meaningful suffering. It was pointless suffering. And you know why they were suffering? They were suffering because they rejected Jesus. They were suffering because they rejected God. And how many people out there today are going through difficult times and they go through the same issues that Christians go through, but they have no hope. It is pointless suffering. They have no hope. They have no thought of ever getting out of this, of ever achieving anything through this. You know, a young girl will be in high school and she'll get pregnant and she won't know what to do and she'll think that she's suffering, and so she goes to the abortion clinic and gets it taken care of, as they say. Without consulting with her parents, without talking to anybody, they'll just let her walk right in, 13, 14 years old, and the law states that they're not allowed to tell the parents about it. Did you know that's what the California code says? That they're not allowed by law to tell the parents that the girl got an abortion? Or that she's getting contraceptives? Any of your children can walk into an abortion clinic or a Planned Parenthood building and get whatever they want, and they're legally not allowed to tell you, even if you walk in and demand to hear about it. And so that young woman has just ended her life and the life of an innocent child, and she's going to be in tremendous pain and suffering for the rest of her life. She will never forget it. She will never live it down. She will always feel guilty in her heart over murdering an innocent person. Pointless suffering that could have been avoided by just looking to Jesus and saying, God, I really messed up. Now I'm pregnant. What do I do? Well, what you do is you deal with it. And you tell your parents and you go to the church and you explain and you go to the Lord and you say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. I know I messed up my life, but now I want to give my son or my daughter to you. And I'm gonna work through this. And this now, what was a point of contention and suffering, becomes an awesome place of joy and happiness as you get to raise this child in the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, that's just one example of many, but the world, they suffer because they have chosen not to give in to Jesus Christ. They suffer through their depression and their anxiety. They suffer through their sin and their other issues just because they have rejected God, and their rejection of God causes them to suffer alone. Don't suffer tonight alone. Tonight it's time that you said, you know what, it's enough. I'm going to stop making the wrong choices. I'm going to stop denying God access to my life. I'm going to stop allowing God. I'm going to stop keeping God from coming into my life and blessing me. I'm going to stop keeping God out. See, God knows the thoughts that he has for you, and the thoughts are of peace and joy and love. And he wants to see you do great things, and he wants to see you produce great fruit, and he wants to see you have great joy and peace. But it requires that you say, okay, God, I will follow you down. Did you notice something from our passage? The Jews were unaffected by this. They had absolutely no issues. Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have given their hearts over to the Lord, those who declare, God, I will follow you. I know I was a sinner, and God, I know I can't do anything about it, so I give you my life and my works. My works will be dedicated to you. Do you notice what happens? Their works and the focus of their works are what? Protected. So I want to challenge you. And everything that you do, do it unto the Lord. And watch him bless it. You may die in the process, you know, like the martyrs did. They did it unto the Lord. He blessed it. And thousands of people came through the one person's death. But you stay focused on Jesus Christ and you do what is right. Now, second thing that he says is in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, this next plague here, focused against their possessions or what they gained from their labor. You see, the first one was against their works in general. They weren't allowed to do anything anymore. Their works had become pointless. They couldn't accomplish anything. They were in so much pain. But now, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we see very quickly, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all of the livestock of Egypt died, but none of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one, died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now notice he changed his petition, not that let them go and come back. That's over. That's done. Now they're not coming back. Since he's been denying them and lying to them, now he's lost them. Now it's just let them go and worship the Lord. They're not going to stay here anymore. Just let them leave. And this next one, it reveals pointless works. I'd like you to write that on that line, that second line of your outline, revealing pointless works. You see, their suffering was pointless because it could have been averted. But now their works, everything that they do, you know, the cattle are the product, and they were their employees, if you would. You know, animals, I know a lot of you have pets. How many of you have a pet? Raise your hand if you have a pet. And I don't mind pets, but most people with pets have a difficult time understanding the point of cattle When we say cattle, we're not talking about dogs and cats. We're not talking about geese. We're not talking about ostriches. We're talking about specifically animals that can be used for work and labor. Sometimes it can include sheep. And when you're talking about pigs and sheep and horses and oxen and all of these other things, cows, you're talking about animals that are employees, not your family pet. You're talking about animals that are going to serve a purpose and you're going to probably eat them. Okay, how many of you love hamburgers? You know that comes from a cow, right? There are some people out there who don't realize, they don't make the connection that that comes from cows. I used to raise and butcher my own animals, and I do truly enjoy raising animals from babies all the way up till I can eat them. My daughters understood that when we lived in Nicaragua. One day, Abby walks out and looking at the pig. She says, "Daddy." I said, "What?" She points at the pig who was facing away from us, and she points at his rear end. She goes, "That's Thanksgiving and that's Christmas." She understood. It was awesome. And oh, we love to make our own bacon. We would slaughter our own pigs, and then we would butcher them, and then I would actually brine the, and we would cure the pork and our hams and our sausage and our bacon, and then we would smoke it, and we would slice it thin, and we have this wonderful, wonderful bacon. It's a little saltier than what you're used to, but no preservatives whatsoever of the chemical kind, and all just perfect, perfect, perfect quality meat. It was wonderful. I'm hungry now. But you know, you work hard. You have these animals. Some of them are plowing. Some of them are the food. The product of your labor is the meat from them, maybe chickens or whatever else. But every animal that they used for work, the works of their hands, they were destroyed. Everything that they had, pointless works. You know, the world, they do all of these things in their lives, and they do these things that end up being completely pointless. Yesterday, I was on my way home, and there was this young man stopped on the side of the road, and I pulled over to help him, and he had this really, really low car. He had lowered it. So low, when he got his flat tire, he could not get the jack underneath of his car to jack it up. And he had one of those low-profile jacks even, and he couldn't get the thing under his car. So I pulled over, and as I lifted up the front end of his car, he's trying to stick the jack under there so he could jack it up to change out the tire. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking about this section here, pointless works. You know, there are a lot of people who invest so much money into pointless things. I think cars are cool. I like to look at cars. I like to drive cars. But there are certain things that you can do that are completely and utterly pointless. Like taking a truck and lowering it so much that you can't get a jack underneath it. It's a truck. It's not supposed to do that. But I get it. I get that it's, you know, people like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, sometimes the world, they're working just in an exercise of futility. They're working to something that will never, ever, ever mean anything. So many people, you know, the director of Microsoft last week, turned in his resignation from the board of directors. Steve Ballmer, is no longer on the board of directors of Microsoft, hasn't been for about 6 months, and he resigned from the board now. He's no longer the CEO. Now he resigned from the board. And you know what his excuse was? I need to spend more time traveling with my basketball team. I guess he's the owner of the Clippers or something. So I have more important things to do. And I thought to myself, that's pointless. To spend millions of dollars on a basketball team, of all things. You ever thought about what you would do if you had $1 million? What you would do if you won the lottery? First of all, you probably wouldn't tell anybody because you'd be embarrassed, hopefully. Hopefully you'd be embarrassed. You don't want anybody to find out, man, I shouldn't have been playing that anyway. I'd be embarrassed. I'd give it all to the church. That's it. There, just take it. Take the shame away. I don't want it. After I pay the bills, of course. You know. But you know, it's funny. Have you ever thought what you would do if you made it big? And if you ask that question to young people and old people, you get various answers, but almost always you're going to get pointless works. And yet, so many of us don't understand God's economy. God says, be faithful in little, and I'll make you faithful in much. We all want to win the lottery without ever having to buy a ticket. We all want to make it big without ever having to invest in our lives, in our marriages, in our children. We don't want to invest in our kids. We don't want to spend the time teaching them about Jesus, but we want them to grow up right. We don't want to invest in our spiritual lives, but we want God to just give us everything on a silver platter. We don't want to invest in our marriages and into our spouses, but we want them to love us and wait on us hand and foot. We don't want to invest in the church or in prayer or in ministry. We don't want to invest with our tithes and our offerings, but then we want God to do all this other stuff and the church to be okay. We don't want to invest in ourselves by reading the word and focusing on what God wants us to change in our hearts. We just want everything to come naturally. So what do we spend our time and our money and our effort on? Well, we spend it on watching TV, and we spend it on sports, and we spend it on careers for companies who don't care at all about us. And in the end, they're pointless. God said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do, do that for the glory of God. And I want to challenge you tonight. Don't live a pointless life, living and doing pointless things. I love school. I hated high school, but I love school in general. I love to learn. I didn't like high school because, well, I didn't have good teachers, I don't think. But I loved college, and I loved, I love studying the word. I love teaching the word. I love studying. And some of you might be called to go to college. Some of you might be called to be, hopefully not anybody in the medical profession, but, you know, if God has called you to that level of suffering, then me and my wife were talking about that the other day. I hope my daughters don't want to become nurses or doctors. Unless they want to be missionaries and they need that in the mission field, then that's fine. But otherwise, not for anything else. You know, God might want you to go to school to become lawyers, God forbid. You know, there are Christian lawyers out there like the Pacific Justice Institute and the Advocates for Faith and Freedom who are out there every day defending Christian values before the world. And so there are places for Christian counselors and lawyers and doctors and whatnot. But the point is that you have to have a godly focus in your works for them to mean anything. I challenge you to take stock of what you're doing with your life. I challenge you to look at the job that you have today. You know, I couldn't work a job that I didn't believe in. Because the minute times get tough, I'm not going to want to do my job anymore. And I'm going to be lazy. And I'm going to just sit there and peddle my time and play games on the computer or text people or look at Facebook on my phone and not do anything. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody here hate their job? You know, I love my job. I love being a pastor. I love sharing the gospel with people. I love studying God's word. I love going and ministering to those who are dying, and I love to be able to help people in their last moments on earth. And I love everything about that. And if I didn't love it, I couldn't do it. I know tax attorneys who love just counting numbers and using their calculator. I hate it. I like math. I just hate accounting. And there's just, math is not accounting, just so you know. Accounting is not math at all. They came up with this thing called a dual entry accounting system. Anybody ever heard of that before? You know what that is? That was somebody who was bored said, how can we make this more difficult? And they did. And it's called dual entry accounting, and that's what the world uses. I can't tell you how much I can't do that. But if you're good at accounting and you love that, God bless you. My dad was good at that. We called him the bean counter because he was. He could go through numbers like there was no tomorrow. Give him a wrench and he might hurt himself. You know, I want to do whatever I'm doing, whether it's accounting or it's praying with those who are dying or whether it's setting up radio stations or working on computers or fixing widows' cars, whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter. You can be in a I've been a construction worker and a mechanic, and I've been a missionary, and I've been an administrator, and I've been a chaplain, and I have been everything in between. And you know what? In all of my life, I've been a janitor, and every job I've ever had, I've always had an opportunity to minister to people. And if that's you, if you can minister to people, if you have a point or a purpose to your job, then go for it and do it with all your heart. And if you don't, then you really need to reevaluate what you're doing with yourself, because you have but a short time on this earth. Life is but a vapor, Ecclesiastes says. Make sure that whatever you're doing, it matters. Because everything that they were doing was pointless, because it was completely opposed to God. And because of that, it was cursed. But the Jews, who had dedicated their lives now to following the Lord, what happened to their animals? Nothing. Pharaoh went and he sent to see, hey, is that true? And they looked, and all of their animals are fine. And yet he rebelled still against the Lord. The last one is in verses 8 through 12. We'll end here. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves a handful of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. This is a specific furnace, not just any furnace. But if you read it in the original Hebrew, it says the furnace. And notice that it was in the sight of Pharaoh, which means Pharaoh was in front of a furnace. Now, have you ever been to Egypt, or have you ever seen Egypt in pictures? Folks, it's like a billion degrees there. So they weren't warming themselves by the fire, okay? This wasn't a furnace for warmth. What were they doing with a furnace? And it's a very key thing to understanding this part of what's going on. You see, they have this horrible, horrible thing going on where they're offering children and human beings as sacrifices. And they're casting them in the fire to try to appease their God, to attempt to stop the plagues. Pharaoh is present and all of his people there, his magicians and all of his people are there. And they're all working to cast and try to defeat God through these human sacrifices going into this furnace. I'll come back to that in just a minute. So in front of Pharaoh, you're going to toss these up into the air and it will become fine dust in all of the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all of the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them before heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now this one came without warning. No, let my people go speech. Did you notice he just went up? Now, this is one of the most grievous of all of the things that they were doing, this plague here. You see, this is one of the altars that they're using for human sacrifice. And they were offering to their god Typhon, which was the evil principle, as he was called. And they were offering human sacrifices in these ovens or on these furnaces, where they would throw in people and children. And they would give him their lives, and they would pray to him, asking him to what? To stop the plagues and to defeat the God of the Israelites. So God doesn't announce, let my people go here. He makes a very direct, a very complete show. And everyone there, including the magicians who were running this show, the prophets or the priests, if you would, the magicians, who are overseeing this action of burning people alive so that they can appease their gods. They could not stand before Moses. They had to flee. They had to run away because they were covered from head to toe in these pussy, bleeding ulcers that were all over their skin. They had to run away. It wasn't that they had just rejected God's grace because of their sin, as we saw in the first three. It wasn't just that they had denied to turn to God even when they suffered for their wrongdoing. It wasn't that they had denied to turn to God even when their works and their actions came to nothing and they were pointless. It was that they had turned against God, specifically trying to do things that would defeat God. Now they have become warriors against the Lord. Jesus said it this way, you are either for me or against me. Do you realize that if you go to work every day and you're not sharing your faith, you're not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, then you are hindering the work of Christ? Did you realize that? Yet if you're not sharing at school, if you're not sharing with your children, if you're not revealing Christ in your homes and in everywhere that you go, that you are hindering the work because you are either doing things that are for him or you are doing things that are against him. And here, they had taken up arms against God, and in this spiritual battle, they are sacrificing human beings that they could try to appease Typhon. That they could try to defeat God. You know, the Companion Bible says of this furnace that one of these altars on which human sacrifices were sometimes offered to propitiate their god Typhon, these were doubtless being offered to avert the plagues, and Moses, using the ashes in the same way, produced another plague instead of averting it. So they were using these ashes, and they would spread these ashes up into heaven. They would toss them up into the air, saying, here are the ashes of the people we've offered. Now defeat God. So God tells Moses, take the ashes in your hand, the same ashes that they're trying to offer to their God, the same ashes that they're casting into the air, the same things that they are doing to ruin the lives of the people that they're offering and to try to destroy me, and cast them into the air. And reveal to them that I will do something to them that they've never seen before. Now, just like the previous plague signified the worthlessness of all of the works of the natural man, so this teaches the utter vanity of the religious exercises. You know, right on that last line, if you would, pointless religion. There are many out there who, they go to church or they go to this function or that thing, or they volunteer and they give money to this charity and they do that thing and they donate blood and they do all of these things. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with donating blood or giving to charity. There's absolutely nothing wrong with helping the poor and feeding the poor and helping the sick. And there's nothing wrong with trying to find a cure for diseases. And there's nothing wrong with these things. But there are people out there who believe that their actions, they believe that their actions are actually going to help them obtain favor before the gods instead of before God, Jehovah. There are people out there who even think that they can buy their way into heaven. Jesus spoke of the end times when people would come before him and they would say, Lord, Lord. And he would say, I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. People who did so many works, but they meant so little. And Paul said in the book of Corinthians in chapter 13, if I have the faith to move mountains, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. If I give all of my goods, if I sell them all and bestow the proceeds to the poor, but yet I have not love, it profits me nothing. If I give my body to be burned and I have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, if we aren't filled with the sacrificial love of God, if we don't know love through Jesus Christ, if we haven't experienced love through the forgiveness of sins that's in Jesus, and that's, by the way, the only way you can know love, then the answer is, it means nothing. And there are so many people out there without a relationship to Jesus, and they go to church and they may even serve. There are pastors who teach from the pulpit who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And folks, you know what that means? Nothing. Pointless religion. Jesus came that we would have life and life in abundance. And I want to ask you today, do you have a relationship with him? Having a relationship with Jesus will mean that you're going to do works for him. And it will mean that you're going to serve him. And it will mean that you're going to have joy through your suffering. But they're going to be focused in his service. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, any amount of suffering, works, or religion that you have will be pointless tonight. It won't mean anything. Going to church will be useless. Reading your Bible without a relationship with Jesus will be pointless. Nothing you do will matter. God is showing the Egyptians that nothing you do, absolutely nothing you do when you are separate from me, is worth anything. So I want to challenge you tonight. Have a valuable life. Have a meaningful life. Have a fulfilling life. God wants to give you so many things. He wants to fill you with His Holy Spirit. He wants to empower you with His gifts. He wants to lead you in the path that you're going to take, and He wants to give you much, much success wherever you go. And He wants to do that through the relationship. He wants to defeat sin, but He doesn't want to do it through a 12-step program or through your ability to withhold from sin, but He wants to do it through a relationship with Him. And if you're suffering, or if you're frustrated, or if you're going through a difficult time, or if you're dealing with sin in your life, the only thing, the only remedy that you're ever going to find is a relationship with Jesus. So tonight, no matter if you have a relationship, or if you don't, or if you've kind of backslidden a little bit, tonight as we close, go before the Lord and say, Lord, tonight I give you my heart. And I want a relationship with you. Not just a high and by kind of relationship, but God, I want a relationship with you that matters, that's meaningful, that's fulfilling, that's powerful, that's consuming. And if you do, if you read His word with desire to know Him, if you pray to Him with desire to hear Him, if you serve Him with desire to affect the world with His love, I guarantee you something. Whether you're suffering or you're at peace, whether you are the next Billy Graham or if you're the next Jeremiah, God will use you and it will mean something. And you will receive your just reward one day. So, Father, as we close, we ask that you would just go before us tonight. Lord, that you would empower each one here. Lord, we know that it is so easy sometimes to be completely consumed with our sin, to be consumed with our frustration, to be consumed with our lives, Father, our desires and our pleasures and our careers and everything else. But Father, I pray that tonight you would help each one make you the center of their lives. And as they do, Father, bless them. As they go out before you, Father, give them peace. As they go through trials, Father, give them joy. As they work hard, give them success and help them to bear fruit. Father, as they go through difficult trials, Father, give them stamina and faith. Bless their works. Bless their hearts. Keep them safe, healthy, focused. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done and the opportunity that we have to study your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.